Well, we're in part three of a series we're calling Foundations. It's a summer series, Foundations, Truths You Can Build Your Life On. And here's the idea. In Acts chapter 20, knowing that he is probably going to his death, the Apostle Paul gives his final instructions to the elders in the church of Ephesus, a place where he'd spent a lot of time, and he warns them of false teachers and urges them to shepherd the church well. And then he says these words in verse 32 of that chapter. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of his grace is able to build you up. See, teaching matters. Doctrine matters. The word of his grace matters. Paul says that there are wolves that deceive, and there is truth that builds up. And if that's the case, if Paul is right, I want to know what that truth is that builds up. Am I building my life on a strong foundation that will hold, or am I building my life on uncertain ground that is just waiting to crumble? That's the question. So we've been talking about foundations, truths that you can build your life on. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the doctrine of revelation, that the idea being the incomprehensible God of the universe, creator of all life, has stepped into time and place and revealed himself to us. That is a shocking miracle. And he has revealed himself in general ways through creation and through our consciousness and other things like that. And he has revealed himself in special, specific ways through his Son and through his Scriptures. And so John Morrison last week, my friend, he talked about the incarnation of Jesus last week, or at least he's supposed to. And then, hope he did, I haven't been online yet. But today, we're talking about the other part of that, which is the written word of God, the written revelation, specific revelation from God in his Scriptures, okay? And so we're going to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're actually going to walk through this passage and then talk about it. First off, in the context of this section, in verses 12 to 15, we won't read it, but you see it there. Peter is telling his readers that his life's mission is to continually proclaim the message of Jesus. He knows he's near the end of his life, and indeed he is. He's just a couple years, he's going to be gone, and Jesus is going to call him home. But from here until the end, Peter is saying, from now on, his mission is to just keep reminding people of Jesus so that they will be firmly established in the truth. He wants to so clearly and accurately and continually teach Jesus that his readers will know and remember the truth of Jesus long after Peter is gone. He recognizes he's running out of time. So he's just going to not stop talking about Jesus so that when he's gone, people will know the truth of Jesus and not mess it up. They'll know it and stay faithful to it, and they will live by it, okay? That's his goal. He's running out of time. And that's what he says in verse 12 to 15. And then we jump in verse 16. Take a look. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll just stop there. So he says the word that they've given about Jesus is not myths. It's not clever stories. We're not just making this up, he says. And then when he says we, he's talking about himself and the other apostles, the eyewitnesses to Christ who have been going around preaching, teaching, writing about Jesus. And so we refers to the apostles. And then there's this word, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. It's actually it's the word that is used to tell stories about the Greek gods. They were called myths. I mean, it's the same Greek word way back there. I mean, we use that word too, Greek myths, but they did as well, even back in the first century. People knew these weren't literally true stories, but they were fables meant to teach morals. And so you've got all kinds of Greek myths about the gods that were just meant, they weren't expected to literally believe that this is a factual historical story, but they were just moralistic stories to teach a lesson. They were myths. And Peter says, that's not what's going on here. Peter says the story of Jesus is altogether different from the stories of Zeus and Apollo and Athena. These are myths, but the story of Jesus isn't myth. It's not cleverly devised myths. And in fact, even today, many people view the story of Jesus as myth. They think it was created by the church to keep people in line, or maybe it was created by the disciples so that they could kind of preserve the memory of their dead teacher because they loved him so much, so they made up stuff so that people would just, oh yeah, and so that his memory would carry on even if his life didn't. But instead, Peter insists the message he has spent his life proclaiming and will die proclaiming about the power and coming of Jesus was not myth. It was not a clever story, but they were eyewitnesses. Take a look, verse 16, that's what he says. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter says the stories about Jesus, the message of Jesus, were written by eyewitnesses. Peter here, he's referring to the transfiguration. Remember that story where the time when Jesus went up the mountain and he appeared in glory with Moses and Elijah walking, and they're just hanging out, chatting, and in just glory and majesty, and God speaks from the cloud, and Peter and James and John are there, and he audibly hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Quite an experience to go through. And Peter uses this as an example. The story of Jesus is not myth or fiction. Peter was there. I mean, he was on the mountain. He was an eyewitness. He saw it with his own eyes. He heard the very audible voice of God. He saw Moses and Elijah walking and chatting with Jesus. And they're kind of learning from him. And God is speaking and everyone's just lit up like it's glorious resurrection. I mean, this is quite... And Peter was like, "I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. I'm not making this up. I'm not passing it on as rumor. I'm an eyewitness. Take me to court. I mean, I'll stand on the stand and tell you what I saw with my own eyes, what I heard with my own ears. It is real. This isn't stuff that we just kind of sat around in a creative writing class. I was there and I saw it." That's what he's saying. See, the Bible was written by eyewitness testimony. It wasn't written centuries later, but by the very people who were there, who saw the events themselves. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, the first like four verses, Luke says that he went back and he interviewed people and he did his research and he interviewed the eyewitnesses to produce an accurate and orderly account of the story of Jesus. So he tells us he went back and did the research. He talked to Mary. He talked to the eyewitnesses. He got the story so that it would be accurate, historical, factual account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, he lists like all these resurrection appearances, all the eyewitnesses who saw it. He talks about all the different people, and he talks about this group of 500, and he even says, most of whom are still alive, which seems like an invitation. What he's saying is, look, everyone saw this resurrection and saw Jesus. He was around. I'm not making this up. In fact, most of these people are still alive. You can go look them up. Just Google them and find them, and go ask them yourselves. They're still alive. I'm not talking about something that happened 600 years ago, may or may not. I'm talking like this happened not that long ago. Most of the people who saw it are still around. You can go talk to them yourself, and they'll tell you what they saw, what they touched, what they heard. This is real. So this is what the writers of the New Testament, or the writers of the Scriptures, claim to be eyewitnesses. This is eyewitness testimony. They saw it themselves. And then look what Peter says from there. Verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts," referring to the return of Christ. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." We'll pause there. So he says that Scripture is a prophetic word. Now, sometimes we think prophecy and we go, oh, that's when stuff is talking about the future. Like it's just predicting the future, but that's not really what prophecy means. Prophecy is really a word from God. And so it doesn't have to be talking about, you know, predicting the future. It's just a word from God. And he says that Scripture, the Scriptures they have, is a prophetic word, and it is something that is more sure. It says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Do you see that? Think about that. Think about what he just said. Even though Peter witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus and audibly heard the voice of God with his ears, he heard it. God, his voice, okay? Even though he heard the voice of God, there is a more sure witness, more sure than hearing the voice of God on the mountain with Jesus in glory with Moses and Elijah. That's good. There's something more sure, more sure, more sure than that. That's what he said. That's something more sure than that. There's something more sure. I'm still trying to get my head around. The transfiguration isn't the most sure. There is something more sure. The transfiguration wasn't the ultimate revelation. It was there to confirm the more sure revelation, namely the prophetic word. God's written revelation. They already had it, and the transfiguration just affirmed everything they read about, that Jesus indeed was the eternal Son of God, though in human form was going to be revealed in ultimate glory. And that's what they glimpsed ahead of at the transfiguration. And so it's not that the transfiguration is kind of, you got to doubt it, you're not really sure. It was certain, but we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And so while Peter witnessed firsthand Jesus in his glory, we have something more sure, the scriptures. So we would do well to pay attention to it, Peter says. I mean, you think that Peter paid attention when he heard audibly the voice of God? I mean, I'm pretty sure I'd be listening. You know, I don't have my headphones in listening to something else. I'm listening. God is speaking. I would be shaped by that experience, I think. And yet he says we should pay, we have something more sure that we should pay attention to. You should pay even greater attention to the Bible, to God's prophetic word, to the scriptures, because God speaks still. This is how he is communicating to us today. God is speaking. See, many of us think, oh, if only God would speak. I wish that God would just tell me what to do. He has. He is. He is speaking now. He is talking to us. Okay? That's what Peter's saying. Then look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, like I said, the scriptures didn't come from a creative writing class. There was no brainstorming session where they'd make this up. They didn't originate. It did not originate in the mind of humans. True prophecy is not willed by humans. It came not from their own will. Instead, men spoke from God. That's what it says. See that? But men spoke from God. It's right there. Not from their own will, but from God's will, God's mind. Men are speaking, but the message is from God. Now, this is not dictation. It can't be. You know, the prophets and apostles didn't become robots that can't control their lips. And what's coming out of my mouth? I have no idea what's coming out of my mouth. God is speaking, and I don't know. I've never heard these things myself, and it's just flowing out, and I don't know what happened. You know, all of a sudden, I can't control my hand, and I'm writing Romans. It's not what happened. It can't be what happened because of what it says here. Now, it says men spoke. The humans actually wrote and actually spoke. The human authors of the Bible wrote and spoke these letters and accounts and historical accounts using their own language, their own style, their personality, their knowledge, their idioms, their experience, their ability. You read Luke, it sounds like Luke. You read John, you can tell it's not written by the same guy. It's a totally different style. It sounds like John. And you read the Gospel of John, then you read like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you can tell those are written by the same guy. And so there's clearly their style and language and personality all comes out, and historical background of the individual, that all plays a role because men spoke. It actually came from humans. However, the words that they spoke were, what does it say? From God. The words they spoke were from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The same language, the image here is of a boat, a sailboat that is carried along by the wind in its sails. So the boat is moving, but it's the wind that is propelling and moving and driving it and carrying it along. So they weren't controlled by the Holy Spirit like robots where they just lost control and the Spirit did all the work. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was moving and guiding and directing and superintending in such a way that though the prophets and apostles' words were all their own, they were at the same time from God. His words were entirely, their words were entirely God's words and yet entirely their words too. So the apostle writes, and it's his words are his own words, and yet the Holy Spirit is moved in such a way that they're also God's words too. Paul wrote it and God wrote it, and those are both true. Theologians call this concursus. So there's your word for the day, concursus. It means they're both writing at the same time. It's sort of a they're working together type of thing. And yet God has worked through humans in such a way that it's still Paul and Peter and Luke's writings and God's writings at the same time. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the same thing this way. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So while humans wrote, it was God breathing out the words. He is the original source. It flows and comes from his mouth. He breathed out all scripture as it was written by humans. Now, some people say that the Bible was created by the church centuries later, centuries after Christ's death, to keep everybody in line. People were starting to get a little rowdy, and so they decided this is the Bible, that they wrote the Bible to keep the church in line. So it was written many years later. In other words, nobody thought that the Gospels or the writings of Paul or Peter were from God until the church decided for themselves to claim that a couple centuries later so that they would have the trump card to keep everyone in line. So someone goes, hey, I think that, and they go, nope, bam, we said, and they have this ultimate authority that they can claim over everyone so that they all do what you want them to do. That's what some people think. That's a theory, okay? So the question is, if that's out there, that's a theory, the question is, what do the scriptures themselves say about themselves? Is there anything in them that would indicate that that isn't true within themselves, right? Because that would trump that. Because you can say, oh, nobody thought that until like the year 350 or something like that. But what if they did? So let's take a look. So first off, we know that Jesus quotes the Old Testament and he says it's spoken by God. So he'll say, Jesus both claims that, for instance, Genesis was written by Moses and God. That's what Jesus thinks. He says, God said when it was clearly Moses writing. So Jesus thinks that the Old Testament was written by Moses and ultimately God. The apostles affirm that as well. There's a couple places you can look, and I've got references for where they affirmed that the writings of the Old Testament were written by the Holy Spirit through men. Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18, this is incredible. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the laborer deserves his wages. Quoting, the only place this appears in the entire Bible is on Jesus' lips in Luke chapter 10, 7, word for word. And so, Paul says, the scripture says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 25, and then he quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7 off of Jesus' lips. The scripture says, and he puts Deuteronomy 25 and Luke chapter 10 both in that category as authoritative scripture. So Paul clearly had read Luke, which was written earlier, and had quoted from the Gospel of Luke Jesus' words and calls it scripture. And so already, early on, first century, Paul's still alive, he's recognizing that the Gospel of Luke is scripture on the same plane as Deuteronomy. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing stuff. And then we get, this is number four, not only did Paul recognize that Luke's writings were scripture, he also recognizing that his own writings were from God. This is something amazing. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:37. The things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So Paul knew that as he was writing the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, he wasn't just giving advice like a Dear Abby column. All right? He wasn't just responding to fan mail or just writing a letter to the editor stating his opinion on everything. As he writes, he's writing his own words, but his words are also a command from the Lord. Wow, for Paul to say that, he is either A, the most arrogant man in history. My words are God's words. That's quite a statement. Or B, he's a nut, absolute lunatic. He literally thinks that his words are from God. He's a lunatic, should be locked up. Or third, God is actually speaking through him. Those are our options. I don't see any others. Most arrogant man in history, absolute lunatic, or God is actually speaking through him, and Paul was aware of it, and he was speaking on behalf of the Lord. Fifth thing we see in the scriptures, about the scriptures, this is, you can just flip over, or it should be at the bottom of the page on the right, 2 Peter 3, if you're still there, starting in verse 15. He says, Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand," amen, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other," what does it say? "Scriptures." As they do the other scriptures. So here's what he says. Peter says, Peter has read Paul's letters. Okay, he's read them, he's aware of them. And he's not saying, "I've read all 13 of them and they're collected in a book on my shelf." He's saying he's aware of them, he's read them. Some of them are being written around the same time, right? So he probably hasn't read every one of them, but he's read Paul's letters. And Peter says that Paul's letters contain wisdom given him. So it's not his own wisdom, it's wisdom given him. His letters reveal wisdom from God. And in fact, sometimes Peter finds Paul hard to understand. It's like my favorite verse in the Bible, because I'm like, me and Peter, we don't always get Paul. So I like that. And he says that with Paul's letters, ignorant and unstable people twist Paul's words, and they still do today, and they do that to their own destruction. Because with Scripture, when you twist Scripture and make it say things and do things with it that it's not meant to do, you'll hurt others and you'll hurt yourself. So they twist they twist Paul's words to their own destruction. And then it says that very significant sentence, "as they do the other scriptures." So Peter clearly and indisputably views Paul's writings as scripture and places them in the same category as other scriptures, as the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this is not some invention of the church years later. Even while the New Testament writers were still alive, Peter's still alive, Paul's still alive, it was recognized that their writings were carrying the same authority of God and were scriptures, just like on equal plane of the Old Testament. And so Peter himself viewed Paul's writings as scripture. This is not something that was invented 200 years later, but in their own lifetime, this is still in the mid-late 60s of first century. So that's how the books of the Bible were written. The question is, how did I get this? I get how Peter and Paul are writing, but how did I get my English Bible today? Well, here's the process for those of us who are trying to get our heads around how this works. How do we get from there to here? So God spoke through prophets and apostles, and they wrote down God's words as he moved and carried them along to write, so that it's their words and yet entirely God's words at the same time. The early church recognized these writings as scripture, carrying God's authority. People heard God speaking through them, and they carried apostolic authority written by eyewitnesses. The church affirmed them. And so they didn't, this is important, they didn't become authoritative because the church included them in the Bible. Okay? You hear that? They didn't, the books of the Bible, the letters, say, of Paul, as example, didn't become authoritative because the church included them in the Bible. It actually happened the other way around. The church included them in the canon, it's a word that just means the books that are included in the Bible, because they were already recognized that these writings were inspired by God and carried apostolic authority. All right? So they didn't get authority because they were included in the Bible. They were included in the Bible because it was clearly recognized that they carried the authority of God. J.I. Packer helps us here. He clarifies, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton has given us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up." See, the church didn't make the Bible authoritative. It discovered and discerned which books carried the authority of God and were inspired by him. Sir Isaac Newton didn't invent gravity. He just discovered it and understood it. And so it was merely, the Bible was merely recognized as authoritative from God. And so they collected these writings that carried that authority into what we call the canon. And so these writings were collected into the canon of 66 books of the Bible. Some go, well, what about the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha was officially added later by the Roman Catholic Church in 1546 at the Council of Trent. So that's a long time later. And that was in response to Martin Luther and his teachings and the Reformation. It caused them to officially add the Apocrypha to help dispute what Luther was teaching. And so we don't believe that the Apocrypha is part. It's valuable. There's some interesting stuff in there. I've read it. But it's not Scripture. It's not on the same plane as the 66 books of the Protestant canon. And so these scholars, going back to the first, second century, these scholars made careful copies, one letter at a time, to distribute the Bible to as many people as possible. And then now scholars today have taken these hundreds of manuscripts that we have and used them to discern what the original one actually was. And so we're able to narrow it down and discern this is what Paul actually wrote. These are the actual words that he wrote in Greek and Hebrew, and what we have for the Old New Testament scriptures. And then scholars have taken and translated those Greek and Hebrew scriptures into contemporary English. That's how we get our Bibles. You go, well, why are there so many different versions? Well, we have many different translations because of different translation styles. So some are more like a paraphrase that just try to capture the sense of it. So they read a sentence in Greek and go, yeah, this sentence here in English will capture what that sentence is getting at. And so it's more vivid and maybe contemporary, and it's more of a paraphrase. It's going kind of phrase by phrase through the thing. And you get translations like the New Living Translation or the Message on the kind of further end, and the NIV is kind of in the middle of that, not to the same extent of taking a whole sentence, but kind of going phrase by phrase and trying to understand what it means. And then at the other end of the spectrum are translations that are called literal and they translate kind of word for word and go through it and try and, you know, for every one Greek or Hebrew word, they try and translate one English word and try and kind of take the same order of the words. And sometimes if you do that too literally, you end up with really bad English because Greek and Hebrew and English are very different languages and they function in very different ways. But the literal versions try to take every single word, no matter how small, very seriously and try and correlate everything so it's as literal and structured as possible, patterned after the versions. So you get versions like the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, in many ways the King James is over there. So you've got different kind of theories, and so you get different styles of translation, and each are valuable depending on what you're using it for, right? Some are harder to read, some are easier to read, and so on. We at Tuas Alliance Church use the ESV because the English Standard Version, because it's seeking to be as literal as possible, which I value, and yet still readable. And so we find it's that balance between literal, faithful, word for word, and yet it's not, you're not tripping over it like you do some. And so it's literal and readable. And so we study it. We think it's the best translation out there for study and for learning. And I also strongly recommend the ESV Study Bible, which is a phenomenal resource. It's some of the best scholars in the world contributing and writing. So you've got a library of scholarship at your fingertips. And I know we've got some at the Welcome Center if you want to grab one and have that. It's an unbelievable resource for you if you take the Bible seriously. It's worth having. So that's why you get different versions, different translations. Then, of course, there's different languages and so on and so forth. So then we say, the question is, who cares? What's the relevance for me? How is this foundational for my life? And we're going to say a few things. One is, therefore, because of this doctrine of the Scriptures, we can say that the Bible is completely trustworthy in all it says. Theologians like to use words like inerrant and infallible to indicate that the Bible contains no errors or mistakes and is entirely faithful, entirely trustworthy, and entirely truthful in all that it says. It may seem like a pretty big claim, isn't it? Like there's no mistakes, there's nothing wrong, you can trust it in everything it says. And yet if you think about what we've already said, that if God is all-knowing and is morally perfect, therefore he cannot make a mistake or lie. And if all the words of the Bible are God's words and he has breathed them out, then the utter truthfulness and inerrancy of God's character extends to his written word, the Bible, as well. So the inerrancy of the Bible is tied to the very character of God. Either God is completely truthful and trustworthy, or he's not. It's one or the other. Because God is the author of the Scriptures, we can know that like him, they are completely truthful in all that they say and are without error. As Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And in Psalm 119, 160, it says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Now, do you ever think, if only I could have been there to see Jesus? Or, if I really heard God's voice, that would make a big difference. I mean, Peter told us we have a more sure word in the Scriptures, that God has spoken, and we hold his word in our hands. He speaks still. You ever really think about that? It should blow our minds that God has spoken, and we have it. It is here in your hands. You can read it. It is God. He is speaking. Not only is the Bible truthful and trustworthy in all that it says, second is that the Bible is sufficient. We have what we need from God to know him and to live a life of godliness. And there's no, I wonder what God thinks about, or when people say, I think that God's okay with me having an affair or whatever it is. Like, people talk like this. I think that God would understand. I think that God would think that it's all okay what I'm doing. My porn habit's all good, I think. I think that he thinks that. Here's the thing. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to think that he thinks things. We know what he thinks. He told us. We have it now. It is here. We know what he thinks. We don't need to wonder what God thinks. He has told us. It is here. People go, I wonder what God's will is for my life. I can tell you what God's will is for your life. I have it. It is here. We have God's will for your life. He has given it to you. He has told you what you need to know how to live your life, what you should do, and how to love him and serve him. And if he hasn't told us, it's open. He's not going to condemn you for something he hasn't told you to do. So he has given you his will. He has revealed himself to you. You can know what he expects from you. His word is sufficient. It also means that God hasn't changed his mind. Some people think that God has changed his mind, that his word was relevant in the first century, but in the 21st century, God would have said different things if he was speaking to us. He would give different instructions if he's writing to our culture, because our culture's gone through the Enlightenment, and we've learned a lot since then, and I'm sure God would have too. And so he would have rethought a few of the things he said. And so the Bible's not really authoritative, but we are, and we can read the Bible and figure out which parts God would change his mind if he were writing today, and which parts he'd probably stick with. And then we're able to predict what God really would have said had he been here. See, this is how people talk. And they're crazy, it seems to me. I mean, what they're saying is the Bible is insufficient. He hasn't given us enough. And he'd probably changed his mind, and he would say very different things if he were here today. And in fact, he'd probably contradict many of the things he said before with things he's saying today. Because God is fickle, or he's learning. I'm not really sure where they land on that. Against that wrong idea, we assert the Bible is sufficient. God has spoken. It is enough for us. We have his word. We know what he wants. Third, the Bible's authoritative. God is speaking, and so it trumps everything else. It trumps our feelings. So I can't say, well, I like the parts that feel right to me, and this part over here, that doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right? Who cares what you feel? God has spoken. He is in authority. Your feelings don't trump God. God trumps your feelings. And the more sure word is God's word, not how you feel today. It's not something to build your life on, is how I feel today. Okay? God's word is authoritative, therefore it trumps our thoughts. I think that's not very nice of God to do. I think that God would... You think? You want me to build my entire life and bank eternity on what you think? I'm going to go with what God has said, not what you think. With all due respect to your opinion, you're entitled to it, but I'm also entitled to say, God says you're wrong. And so God's authority and the authority of the Bible therefore trumps our thoughts, because our thoughts can be wrong. We are very small. We don't know very much. We're like little children at Safeway who want candy for dinner, and God tells us no. So sometimes we don't know what we're talking about. And the eternal, infinite creator of the universe who knows everything I'm going to go with him and what he has said and revealed to us over what you or I think, okay? So I have to subject my thoughts to what God has said. Sometimes I go, that doesn't seem right, but I'm gonna place myself under God's authority. I'm going to go with God over my thoughts because I'm a sinner and my perspective is broken and heavily influenced by my inclination towards sin and pride and evil, and the desires of my heart go for selfishness. And so I know that I'm probably wrong. So when God and I disagree, I go with God as often as possible. The Bible's authoritative, therefore it trumps church tradition. Scripture and tradition are not equal authority. Sometimes you go with one, sometimes you go with the other. Scripture wins every time, okay? Because God has spoken. That we follow what the Reformers said when they said sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone is our authority. Nothing judges Scripture. Scripture judges everything else, okay? That makes sense? Now, of course, as I say this, you have to read the Bible in context. You have to interpret it properly. You have to understand it. You have to understand, like, its grammar and purpose and flow. You can't just kind of pick a verse and pick three words and say, I'm right. See, if you totally distort what the Bible is saying and try and say the reverse of what it really means, it doesn't carry authority then. It's not this magical thing like that where you can just pull two words out of Ezra and be like, bam, so there. We have to understand it in its context and purpose. What are the authors saying and interpret it properly and all those sorts of things, right? Because it's not our interpretation is authoritative. His word is authoritative. So if we screw it up, then we're wrong. But as we interpret it correctly in context, in the flow of the whole book, in the way it was intended, it carries the authority of God. So we place ourselves under the Bible's authority, not over it, choosing what parts to believe. Just like Thomas Jefferson. You remember Thomas Jefferson? He went through his Bible and cut out all the parts that talked about miracles because he didn't believe they could happen. So he ended up with this really thin book about, it's called like the Morals and Teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he had this really kind of falling apart version because those are the only parts that he really believed were true. So he placed himself above the Scripture and said, yeah, I like parts of it. And the sad thing is that many of us take the same approach. We just don't do it with scissors. We're just not so honest as Jefferson, and we believe that our favorite passages are authoritative, but others are kind of backwards and old-fashioned and not relevant. And so we take the same approach as Jefferson, just not literally. Fourthly, the Bible is powerful and life-changing. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Through the Bible, we encounter the life-changing message of Jesus, which makes the difference between death and life. The Bible's not an opinion piece, but the radical, life-changing, worldview-shattering revelation from God about salvation and reconciliation from Jesus Christ, God's promised rescuer and redeemer because of his life, death, and resurrection. So it's not one man's opinion. It is the truth of God. And so we build our church and our lives around it. It's the center of our worship as a church. We gather on Sundays to hear from God and respond to him in worship. This is how the church worships. We encounter God through his word and then respond to him with passionate worship. It's the center of our community groups as we gather and discuss and apply the text, responding to God's word in community, together saying, how do we live this out? How do we allow this to transform us? How does this influence and shape us as a community, as a people? That's what we do in our community groups. You should sign up for one in the fall. We've built our church leadership around the Bible and its teachings. We're not a democracy. We're not a democracy because that's not what the Bible teaches. But we are led by a group of elders because the Bible teaches that a local church leadership should be led in that way. And so we take that seriously. We follow it because it is God's word. We build our families around the Bible. Following the teaching of the Bible, we believe that every father is the pastor of his home and that couples should have lots of kids and raise them to love Jesus. That's why God created families, and that's a good and glorious thing, and we take that seriously. Our mission as a church and as a community, a gospel community, flows out of the Bible. Our understanding of who we are as a gospel-centered, mission-focused community comes straight out of the New Testament's teaching on what a church really is. And so the Bible teaches us that we are a people entrusted with a mission to spread the message and name and fame of Jesus as his witnesses and missionaries to a dead and dying world. And so we believe that and do our very best to be faithful to that call. And then all of our theological beliefs about who God is and who Christ is and what he has done for us, how the Holy Spirit is in our presence, that all flows out of our belief in the authority of Scripture. And so we base our life and everything we believe on that. I have a caution for us. I have a caution. My caution is this. Let me say that the Bible is not ultimate. After saying all this about the Bible is not ultimate, God is. Okay? Knowing the Bible is not the goal. Knowing God is. Loving the Bible is not the goal. Loving God is. Worshiping the Bible, not the point. Worshiping God is. Theology is not the end. Theology is a means. God is the end. See the difference? See, some of us love the Bible and theology, but don't actually love God. And confession, some days this is me. I love theology more than I love theos, God. And it's all backwards. I know that many of you struggle with this as well, because I know that I can get up here and I can declare the glory of God for 40 minutes and your response is not worship, but your response is to run up to me and to argue with me about one thing I said. Because the scriptures have not led you to worship. Your scriptures have led you to arguing. You love theology and you love being right. And you love that more than you love worshiping God. Okay? Theology is a means. Preaching is a means. I teach you about Jesus not because teaching is the end, but because worship is the end. God is the end. And God has revealed himself. So this is our pathway to God as far as seeing and worshiping him through what he has revealed to us. There's an opposite danger now as I say that. There's an opposite danger because you can pursue emotionalism and experience more than God too. There's an opposite error. You can love singing and music and feeling the experience of worship more than God himself. I mean, you're still talking about that conference or event you went to where there was like 15,000 people worshiping and the music was perfect and awesome and you still wish you could go back. You loved the experience. But do you love God? Are you pursuing that moment? Or are you pursuing God himself? See, there's a danger of that too, where we want to go to a cooler church or like 15,000 people or whatever it may be. It doesn't matter what the experience is. It could be something more traditional, something more, it could be anything. But we love that experience so much. We're just trying to relive the experience because what we love is the experience. We don't love God. The experience is just a means. The song is just a means. We don't sing because we like singing. We sing because we love Jesus and it helps us to worship him. Does that make sense? See, we preach, we teach the Bible, we study theology, we read books, we delve into God's word as a means to knowing, loving, and worshiping God and allowing him to shape our lives so that we can be like Christ. I want to close with this. John Piper says, he says, I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what's lovely. Without the Bible, I could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Without the Bible, I could not know the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. Without the Bible, I would not know that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I love the Bible because it gives the wisdom that leads to salvation and shows me that this salvation is nothing less than seeing and savoring the glory of Christ forever, and then provides me inexhaustible ways of seeing and knowing and enjoying Christ. I love the Bible the way I love my eyes, not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what's lovely. See, the scriptures, they're not a rule book. It's not a list of laws, not just that. It's the scriptures are our eyes to see, that we might see the glorious revelation of God given to us to show us the infinite glory of Jesus Christ, and to understand the life-changing gospel word and to lead us to worship God and enjoy him forever. That's the goal. That's the end. And so we prioritize and love the Bible as a means to knowing, loving, enjoying God forever. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are not silent. You are a God who speaks. You have spoken. We have your word. I pray that we would not tire or grow weary of that incredible life-changing truth. you have spoken and we have your word. I thank you that we have so many Bible translations. We have so many resources in English. And I think of those churches who gather today in parts of the world who are gathering as your church to worship you, where the only Bible they own is the one that belongs to the church. No one else has one. I think of those people groups who don't know you and don't even have the scriptures in their language yet. And for those who are with organizations like Wycliffe, who are translating the Bible for them, they might experience the life-changing word of God as well. I pray that we would be people who pursue you through your word, that we are biblical people, not so that the goal is more accurate theology, but so that the goal is more passionate worship. We recognize that theology is temporary and worship is forever. I pray that you would shape us by your word, that we may know you and love you. We thank you that you have spoken. In Jesus' name, amen.